One of the things that I love most about Christmas time is the music. Christmas songs are wonderful. If it was kosher, I would be okay with us singing Christmas carols all year round, but many people would be up in arms about that. Christmas songs are wonderful because they're subversive, because the Christmas story is subversive. What is the great hope? Well, it comes through an infant. The great power that we're going to receive to dispel darkness and to lift our shame, it's a child born to a teenage virgin born in a manger. And yet, there, sitting among the cattle and the shepherds, is the King of the universe. And it's through that subversive, unexpected pathway that the great hope of the world comes. And we need hope. Because if we're honest and if we have our eyes open and we're looking around, there's so much that is broken in this world. And that's one of my favorite Christmas carols, which we don't sing in church typically, is a song called I Heard the Bells. In 1835, a 22-year-old Mary Longfellow, the wife of the famous poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, was experiencing complications with her six-month pregnancy that tragically led to a miscarriage and even more tragically led to her untimely death. Henry spent 8 lonely years after that wrestling with depression until he met Frances Appleton and they were quickly married. And they experienced 18 years of happy marriage together, having 6 children, tragically losing 1 child. But then in 1861, while sealing letters with hot wax, Frances's dress caught on fire. Henry, who was napping in another room, heard his wife's screams and rushed into the room and attempted to extinguish the flames with a rug, but then finally with his own body. But he was too late, and his wife died the next morning from her burns. Henry himself was so badly burned that he was unable to attend her funeral and was forced to grow a long beard to cover his scarred face. After Francis's death, Henry entered a dark, dark season of depression, even experimenting with opium to self-medicate himself as a way to try to just block out grief. In his journal, a year after Francis's death, he wrote on Christmas Day, "A Merry Christmas, says the children, but that is no more for me." The following spring, in the March of 1863, Henry's eldest son, Charles, joined the Union Army against his father's will because he was eager to fight for the righteous cause of the North in the Civil War. Henry, his whole life, was a staunch abolitionist and had taught his children those principles, but he had reservations about the brutality of the war that was being fought against fellow countrymen, and so he forbid his son from entering the war. His son, nevertheless, escaped away into the middle of the night and wrote a letter to his father after the fact informing him that he had joined. But in November of 1863, Henry's eldest son, Charles, at the Battle of Mine Run, was shot through the chest. At dinner one night on December 1st, while sitting with his family, Henry received a telegram that his son had been shot and likely would die. He rushed to go be by his side, and miraculously his son survived, but it looked like he was going to spend the rest of his life paralyzed. And as he sat there thinking about this, Henry reflected on the great bruise of his life. It seemed as if he lived only to be a sponge to absorb pain and suffering. Why would God permit this? And then, zooming out of his own difficulties, he then reflected on the state of the nation. Why would the Lord permit the country to be so filled with ugliness and terror that they would literally be killing one another? On December 25th, just a few days later, Henry sat by Charles' bedside when he heard Christmas bells ringing outside. And it led him to reflect on the benediction of Luke 2:14, the promise of the angels to the shepherds, that through the birth of Christ, there would then be peace on earth and goodwill to men. The music of the bells stirred something in Henry, and so he grabbed a pen and wrote these now famous words. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The rest of the poem, which was eventually set to music, reflects on this contrast between the beauty of the bells and the wonder of the promise of Christmas, contrasted with the dark, ugly reality of the world. And he reflects on the war going on and the pain that every family now is experiencing with the death of sons that is happening. And it leads him to then write this stanza. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. If Christmas is the promise of peace on earth and goodwill to men, it is the inbreaking of heaven onto earth, then why does earth feel like hell so often? Why does it seem like peace on earth is the last thing we find? Are we all just deluded? And is the Christmas story a wonderful, fanciful tale that we remind ourselves of to distract us from the pain, but essentially is false? What do we do when it seems like evil wins the day? And that question is what the entire Psalm of chapter 37 is devoted to. So let's turn now to Psalm 37 and consider, what do we do when it seems like evil and calamity prospers? Psalm 37, verses 1 through 20. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. they vanish away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray just once more. Well, Father in heaven, we ask now that you would open this psalm to us so that we would not fret ourselves over the wicked, but would trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 37 is a psalm that is well worth long reflection on. This psalm, we actually only read half of it. The psalm goes on for 40 verses, and it's an acrostic poem, which means that each stanza begins with a successive letter of the alphabet. And this is a common literary tool used in the Bible. Proverbs 31 uses this to describe a godly woman. Psalm 119 uses this to reflect on the benefit of God's word. And it's a way of trying to give you an exhaustive and comprehensive picture on a subject, a kind of the A to Z of the issue. The issue here that is being dealt with is how God's people should respond when it seems like the bad guys are winning the day. What should God's people do when wickedness seems to triumph? Of course, time's not going to permit us to get everything out of this psalm, so we're just going to look at two basic paths that are offered to us. One is going to be the typical path. The typical path of how God's people should, how God's people are tempted to respond. And then we're going to look at the faithful path. And then in each of those, I'm going to provide you a reason why you shouldn't take that first path, and then why you should consider this second path. So two paths, two choices, simple. All right, let's look at the typical path of how people tend to respond when it seems like the wicked triumph. Look at verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Three times in this psalm, we are told to fret not. Verse 1, verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Verse 8, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. I don't know if you use fretting as a word often in your vocabulary, but to be fretful, it means to be agitated, to be anxious, to be on a hair trigger, you know, at the end of a crazy day. Maybe your children are wearing you down and your nerves are frayed and you easily snap. You're fretful. When you're consumed with anxiety and fear and you don't know what to do. The Hebrew word behind fretful is the word that has to do with kindling a fire. And so the image is, it's like fretfulness is like a fire that's being kindled inside of you. And like a fire, fretfulness grows. And so David here in Psalm 37 is warning you, just cut it off. Don't give yourself over to agitation. Now David doesn't have in mind merely the idea of getting agitated about evil doing because it's simply evil itself. He is not just abstractly like a philosopher reflecting on the inherent ugliness of evil. What is frustrating, and what you can sympathetically relate to, is that it's not just evil, but it's evil that is winning. Evil that is popular. Wickedness that is triumphing and making righteousness look silly and outdated and ineffective. That's what he's frustrated by. Over and over again, we're told that it is about, like verse 7 tells us, the prosperity of the wicked. We're told in verse 14 that the wicked have weapons of war, which are symbols of power, like bows and swords. We're told in verse 16 that they have abundance, while the righteous have little. We're told in verse 21 that they borrow money, but because they lack scruples, they don't pay it back, which ostensibly would give them more money, therefore even more power. In verses 32 through 33, they have power to attempt to punish the righteous. And then in verse 35, the wicked are compared to the seeming vitality and permanence of a green laurel tree. That's what the wicked look like. The wicked don't look like they're just transitory and temporary. They look like a tree, and they're winning, they're powerful, they're persuasive, and they're successful. And if God is a righteous judge who prescribes a law for us to follow and promises us that his law leads to life and it leads to blessing, and if we violate it, it leads to death and destruction, then why do so many people who flaunt God's law seem to do so well? Why do you know so many non-Christians who have lives that seem to look kind of attractive to you in some way? Why is the, you know, make a list of the top 40 most influential and successful people in America. Why are none of those people on that list there because they love the righteousness of the Lord? That's the difficulty that Psalm 37 is reflecting on. Why do thugs and criminals win the day and God's people are left with little? Here, the psalmist leads us, David leads us into two temptations. If you sit and reflect on that, you're likely going to be agitated. You're likely going to be troubled. And that can lead you into two different paths in that agitation. If you take the typical path, it may look like envy or it may look like anger. So look at verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. The parallelism there tells us that we should interpret fretting with envy. We're invited to compare those two, and that helps fill out what it means. What does it mean to be agitated? Well, sometimes it looks like you become envious. One temptation that we face when we see the prosperity of the wicked is that we can become secretly jealous of them. It could be a jealousy of the liberties that they enjoy. Man, those non-Christians I know, they can say whatever they want. Do whatever they want. Their time is their own. Their money is their own. You know, I give my money to the church. I give my money to missionaries, but I try to be careful with my money. But these people, they just spend it on whatever they want. Or they don't have any sexual inhibitions that are stopping them. They just give themselves to whatever they want. They just talk however they want. They laugh at whatever they want. And there could be something inside of you that secretly thinks, that'd be nice. Kind of like that idea. And you become envious of their liberty and their freedom. And eventually, you start thinking about, it kind of be nice to take a vacation from my faith. Or it could be simply a jealousy of the success and prosperity itself. You look at the success of your boss who cuts corners and lies and is dishonest while you are honest, but you're still at the same place. And you think, man, I just want to get ahead. And why does the person who's cheating, why do they get ahead? I want that. Or maybe you become envious in the sense that you want to be on the inner ring. Right? You see that at school, among your friends, or at your workplace, there's an inner circle of the important people. But to be on that inner circle, you realize that you need to kind of compromise some of your convictions. And so maybe you try to subtly figure out how to retrofit some of your convictions in order to earn that approval. And you try to change. Are you ever envious of non-Christians around you? Do you nurse secret jealousies for what they have? Are you ever tempted to alter your faith in order to fit in with certain crowds of people? If so, if any of those words just kind of rung something inside of you, I'd encourage you to go home today and to read the companion psalm of Psalm 37. That's Psalm 73. Hopefully, it's just the inverse of 37. Psalm 73 reflects on that exact issue, and it would be a great benefit to your soul to go home and to read that. That's one temptation that we can face. If we take the typical path of looking at the wickedness around us, letting it agitate us and frustrate us, we might be tempted to envy. Or we might take the opposite path, anger. Look at verse 8. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. So there again, the parallelism invites us to interpret fretting yourself with anger. Sometimes the agitation can look like envy. Sometimes it looks like outrage. Right? And is that not, maybe that's more understandable for some of you in this room. When you look at the unrighteousness around you, when you look at the sin, when you look at the gross immorality around you, you're just angry. You look around just with a low rolling boil of anger inside of you at what's going on with the world today. What's wrong with people? How could they do this? How could they do that? When you see wickedness and evil masquerading around like righteousness, it can feel like the only right thing to do is to be angry. But anger that flows out of fretting, out of agitation and frustration, is not righteousness. I believe that there is such a thing as righteous anger. That's the kind of anger that God feels. It is an anger that comes wedded together with all of the other characteristics of God. So God feels angry at things, but his anger never comes at the expense of his love or his mercy. If we have anger that does not also come with it a reality that's suffused with the mercy and love of God, then it is not God's anger. It is what James calls the anger of man, or the wrath of man. And James tells us very clearly in verse 20, or James 1:20, that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Right? The anger of man does not. If you look around at the brokenness of the world and you want to see the righteousness of God, you want to see the righteousness of God upheld in your schools and in your families and in your friend groups, but you think the only path to get there is the anger of man, outrage, I'm going to meet them blow for blow, they're using mean words to me, I'm going to use mean words to them. I'm sick of being pushed around. I'm tired of being kicked around. I'm going to lock horns. It doesn't matter what you do. Maybe you win the argument. Maybe you push people out of the board. Maybe you do something, but you're not going to produce the righteousness of God. You don't need the Holy Spirit to be outraged at people you disagree with. You do need the Holy Spirit to be angry at sin, yet tempered by the love, mercy, and gentleness of God simultaneously. Perhaps the individual drawn to this temptation looks at the other individual drawn to envy and considers them squishy. And what we need today in this world is we need to be hard, bristly, and forceful. Trade barb for barb, blow for blow. And friends, with where we are in the 21st century now, both where our culture is and this weird phenomenon of internet culture, there's a small cottage industry that is built upon the idea of doing whatever it can to foment as much anger in you as possible. There are news media outlets, there are social media platforms, there are personalities, there are authors, and they have a living on making you as outraged as possible and saying it's only outrage that's going to help us take the culture back. And I want you to be able to discern righteous anger from the wrath of man. Fret not yourself when wickedness prospers. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. If we use the fuel of wrath to respond to the evildoers of our day, we unwittingly become the evildoers ourselves, aping the very tactics of that which we despise. Fret not yourself. And if that wasn't enough, I'm laying those two options out, envy, anger. And let me provide you what I think the psalm provides you is the reason why you should forsake those. Right? I didn't give you a really good reason. I just kind of described things. And let me give you the psalm's reason why you don't need to turn to those things. And that's because the wicked won't be around very long. Rolling around the sour stone of fretfulness in your mouth is typical, but it'll just give you a sour taste in your stomach. There's a better remedy that more thoroughly will pull up the root of resentfulness and envy inside of you. And that is to remind yourself that the wicked won't last long. This is the overwhelming answer that the psalm gives to why the righteous should not chafe when they see the prosperity of the wrongdoers. We are told at least, possibly more, but at least 12 times in this psalm that God will quickly and thoroughly destroy the wicked. Quickly and thoroughly destroy the wicked. Let's just look at one image in verses 1 and 2 and then verse 20. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Why? Why should you not envy wrongdoers? For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. So don't be jealous of someone who's about to perish. Or, verse 20, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. You don't need to be outraged at a puff of smoke that's going to be whisked away by the morning breeze. Martin Luther, reflecting on this, tells us, before our own sight, the mob of hypocrites grows green, blooms, and increases until it covers the whole world. They only seem to amount to anything, as the green grass covers and adorns the earth. But in God's sight, what are they? Hay that is soon to be harvested. The higher the grass grows, the closer are the scythes and pitchforks. Thus, the faster the wicked grow and the higher they soar, the closer is their downfall. Just grass. That's all it is. When a bully sets himself up as a miniature despot on the playground, cruelly punishing those smaller than him, that's a terrible thing, right? With the hindsight that you have as an adult, maybe it doesn't feel like a big thing, but if you're a younger person here in this room and you've ever experienced someone picking on you or bullying you, at the time, it doesn't feel like a small thing. It feels like a really big thing. And you could see how the smaller picked on children could fret themselves over it, could be led to be jealous of the bully's strength, maybe even wish they could earn the bully's approval, or be led to a deep anger and just want to clobber the bully, right? This world will just be better if I could just annihilate you. But if you're a child who's being cornered by the bully, and the bully is boasting of what he's going to do to you, he's bragging, he's cracking his knuckles, and he's just ready to just let you have it, but you see that standing just behind him is the principal who has the power and character needed to give the bully exactly what justice deserves, you breathe a sigh of relief. In fact, you know that the more the bully boasts and talks, the more he is hanging himself with the justice the principal is going to bring. In just a second, the bully is going to receive a tap on the shoulder, and all of his threats and his bravado are going to drain out of him in an instant. That is how God views the wicked. And that's how you should view the wicked. Look at verse 10. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Does God's justice seem slow to you? Friends, there is much that is broken in this world. And you can kind of, you know, bury your head in the sand and just try to not think about it, right? Like, I don't want to get depressed. I don't read the news. It bothers me. That's fine, but it's there. And it's horrific. And if you're honest about that and you have a heart that's open to that, it is difficult. And you may be tempted to feel like, how could this be true? In just a little while, the wicked will be no more? Well, the church father Augustine tells us, what seems slow to you is swift to God, Submit yourself to God, and it'll seem swift to you as well. Well, that's a tricky application. Does God's justice seem slow? Augustine says, the issue is that you need to submit yourself to God. And in that submission to him, it will temper your experience of time. Right? As you grow older, the dilation of time doesn't seem like as big of a deal, right? When you're 5, waiting a week feels like an eternity. When you're 50, you know, a week goes by like that. And what is the time dilation for one who's eternal? God is going to respond quickly. When you tell your 5-year-old the vacation's next week, and the 5-year-old says, oh, that's forever from now. You know what you tell him? No, it's not. You have no idea what forever is. You have no idea what long means. You don't have a right perspective. I do. And God, who has the perspective, tells you, I'm coming quickly. Don't be discouraged. Just a little bit. That's why Augustine says, the issue is you need to submit yourself. You need to trust him. And when you do, it'll seem swift. In a short time, the wicked who seem so prosperous now will perish. In just a little while, the wicked who seem so numerous and vast that they cover the earth will be hard to find. You will scour the earth. You will look in every parliament. You will look in every hall of Congress. You will look in every court. You will scour the internet and not be able to find a porn site. You will look in all of the jails and not find a criminal. The earth is going to be scrubbed clean of the wicked. You may ask, well, gosh, when does that happen? Well, in a way, this is referring to the final judgment that will take place when Christ returns at his second coming, where the wicked will be consigned to their eternal punishment and the righteous to the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no evil present whatsoever. But in another sense, this is simply referring to the death of the wicked. When are the wicked going to be cut short? When they die. The most powerful tyrant in the world eventually is going to be beaten by the grave. Right? The Kim Jong-un dynasty in North Korea tries to teach that, right, that these leaders are eternal, so they erect statues and pictures of them all over the place to try to show that they're going to live forever, but they don't. And they have 100% autocratic power, but it doesn't matter. Because the grave is the great equaler. There's only been one man who has beaten death. And the only way anyone can ever have hope beyond death is by putting their faith in him. If you've been listening to the sermon thus far, there may have been part of you that maybe feels a little uncomfortable with the way I'm talking about the wicked. Like a kind of us and them mentality. Like, that's not us. That's them out there, whatever that means. But of course, anyone in this room who's honest knows I've done some wicked things. I've participated in that, right? So what do you do? The one man who did beat death tells us this in John 11, 25 through 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You can mark that up there with some of the craziest things that Jesus has ever said. Though you die, you won't die. The promise is astounding. Whatever, if Jesus is telling the truth here, he is offering you invincibility, immortality, eternal life. So much so that if you die, you won't die. If you believe in him, you'll live forever. The grave will only come for those who have rejected Christ. If you believe in him, you're eternal, immortal, untouchable. But what do you believe? You believe that Jesus Christ is righteous and you're not. You believe that you're wicked and he's good. But in his mercy, he has taken your wickedness upon himself and has borne that punishment away at the cross. He has taken the punishment that your sin deserves. He went into the grave. He died. So that, wicked though you may be, if you have put your faith in Christ, you can now be reckoned as righteous. And therefore, the grave has been broken. You will not die, Christian. Christian, you're going to live forever. So when Psalm 37 tells you that the wicked, it's just a little bit and they're going to be gone, that's because death is coming for them and it's not coming for you. You're going to live forever. And that's why John talks about death like sleep for those who believe in Christ. The dark chasm of death becomes a bright portal to life for those who are in Christ. So do not fret yourself. Why give yourself to anger and outrage? Why burn yourself up? Why envy those who are going to the grave? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, they're going to be gone. And you'll be here. So don't go down that path. Instead, walk down the path of faith. And let's look at the path of faith, and let me provide you another reason why this is better. Don't take the typical path. That's natural, that's normal, and if your mind is just on cruise control, that's what you'll drift into. But I want to invite you to make a conscious, daily decision not to respond to the wickedness of our day in a typical way, but in a faithful way. Look at verses 3 through 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Here's the basic response of the righteous to the prosperity of the wicked. Trust in God. Trust in God. And because this is contrasted with fretfulness, that means that faith and fretfulness are mutually exclusive. So that's why the fire grows. You let yourself burn with envy. You let yourself boil over in outrage. It's going to expand. And suddenly, it's going to be harder for you to trust God. It's going to be a lot harder for you to delight in him, to wait, and to do good. We'll revisit these verses next week. My sermon next week, I'm going to move through these verses very slowly. But here's what I just want to just briefly say. Each stanza here in this section it's taking the diamond of faith and it's just rotating it for you to look at a different facet with each one. Now, I think there's four basic facets here. True faith gives rise to action. We're told in verse 3 to do good. It gives rise to delight. We see in verse 4. It gives rise to confidence that God will act on your behalf. Verses 5 and 6. And it gives rise to patience. Verse 7. And you could see how the prosperity of the wicked could present unique temptations to all of those things, right? There's the wicked prospering. All right, God, what's our game plan? Wait. Be patient. What? No. We got to do something, right? Or think about that first one, where we're told to act. Do good. You have a situation in front of you where you see the prosperity of the wicked, and then maybe you see a path that you could take that would depose the wicked. But maybe that path is a little wicked itself. Maybe you have to lie. Maybe you need to be brutal. Maybe you don't see how you can love your enemies and take that path. But loving your enemies seems to just let the wicked keep on prospering. So we've got to do something, right? But if you can sever the root of fretfulness, some of the emotional intensity there might cool. And you can trust the Lord. We'll return to all of those verses next week. What I want to do now is I want to give you two reasons why this path, the path of trust, which is a strange path, I'm going to just give you two reasons why this path, as strange as it may seem, is worth it. The first answer is that the righteous shall inherit the land. I wonder if as I was reading it, that you caught on to how often that was brought up over and over again. In fact, we're told 7 times in this psalm, significant, right? 7 times that the righteous shall inherit the land. And what is that referring to? Well, that's a reference to the promise that God made to Abraham, that he and his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. See that in Genesis 12, 13, 17. This is the land that Moses led the Israelites to after the Exodus. And the people were warned as they were about to go into the land that if they broke faith with Yahweh, they'd lose the land. And they did. In 587 BC, Israel is led into exile into Babylon. And if this is all David is referencing here in Psalm 37, then it would appear that it would have very little relevance to us, since we're not a part of the Old Covenant Israel. You're not banking on moving over to the land of Canaan right now as your hope, nor do I think you should. But I want to give you just 3 brief reasons for why the Bible teaches us that the promise of the land itself is meant to point to something bigger than just a thin slice of property on the east end of the Mediterranean. 3 quick reasons. 1, David was in the land when he wrote this psalm. David is in the land when he writes that the hope and the promise that you can hold on to is that you will inherit the land. But David is in the land. He's inherited it. So that's kind of like holding out the hope of an inheritance of a great sum of money to someone who's already received the sum of money. They could say, I already have that. It's not a future thing. I got it right now. Secondly, Jesus cites Psalm 37:11, the meek shall inherit the land, in his Sermon on the Mount as one of his Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. Which, of course, like all the other Beatitudes and all of Jesus' teaching, applies to not just Old Covenant Israel, but us, the New Covenant people of God. 3, when Hebrews interprets the land promise of Abraham, it seems itself to understand that Abraham knew that the land promise pointed to something greater. Look at Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Well, what does that mean? Well, Hebrews 12, 22 says, the city that Abraham was looking forward to is the city of the new heavens and the new earth. The promise to Israel of the land was meant to serve like many other things in the Old Testament, like a type, like a shadow. It was a lens through which the people of God could look through that shot forward into the future to a much greater reality. And if that is true, then that means that David's reiterating of this promise, you will inherit the land, you will inherit the land, shoots forward not just to the land of Palestine, but shoots to the new world, the new heavens and the new earth. I wonder if you've ever considered this interesting passing comment that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 3. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. In what way is the earth yours? Right? Especially the Christians in the first century. All the political power they had was to stand up to get their teeth kicked in. They didn't have the earth. It wasn't theirs. They were being fed to lions. But Paul understands, no, by your faith in Christ, you now have received an inheritance in which you will take the earth. When Christ comes again, he will give you what is yours. Everything. So much so that now even death is your servant. It's yours because it leads you to Christ. We do not need to give ourselves to agitation, to envy, to anger, because the end of the story is written, and this place is ours. Christ will give us the new heavens and the new earth, and we shall rule and reign on it like kings and queens of old. We will have what Adam and Eve should have had but forfeited. It will be given to us. And so, to borrow from George Whitefield, the man who's driving into town to accept an inheritance of a vast sum of money, yet finds that his carriage breaks along the way and has to walk the last mile on foot, what fool would he be to walk the last mile thinking, oh, my carriage is broken. Why worry about the carriage when you're about to inherit more money than you can even imagine? And Christian, why lose sleep at night when you know what you're receiving? Maybe if you follow Christ in the path of faithfulness and you're meek, it feels like you're losing. But this psalm can be trusted. You will inherit the earth. Lastly, in closing, one more reason why this is the right path to take is that God defends his people. In all of the instances where the wicked are perishing from the earth, it is because God is the one who's defending his people. The people aren't perishing just out of happenstance, but God is personally responding to defend his people. He's personally involved. He bends down and wraps his arm around you to shield you. Look at verse 12 through 13, one of the best pictures of this in the psalm. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The combined powers of the world to destroy the righteous simply cause God to laugh. Much like a principal might chuckle to himself as he hears the grandiose and ridiculous boasts of the bully, who thinks that his power is infinite and he can do anything in his tiny little hands. And the principal knows that that's just so silly. And God views at those who have allied themselves together to destroy God's people as silly. It makes him laugh. Which is surprising. I don't know if you remember this, but last year we had a pair of missionaries come who had been serving in China, and they were kicked out of the country. Because one day the dad went to go pick up his son from preschool, and as he went to go grab his son, a member of the secret police met him, informed him that he knew who he was, he knew why he was here, and he needed to lead him back to his house right now. And that was all he told him. And so he went back to his house, and the police went into his house and arrested him, his wife. They detained his children. And then they went through and they grabbed all of their personal belongings. And they didn't know this, but their apartment had been bugged with microphones and video cameras for months. So they knew where all of their secret documents were. They uncovered everything that they had been doing for their mission work. And then they told them, you have 24 hours and we're going to return. And if you're still here, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be arrested, and your children are going to be detained as wards of the state. So what did they? So they left. They fled for their life. Because they know. They've heard stories of missionaries going into a Chinese prison cell and never coming out. That's terrifying. Right? Like, what would any of us do in that set of circumstances? Would we look at them and say, ha, my God laughs at you. This is so, you're just here for a little bit and I'm totally fine. No, that would be the most life-altering event of all of our lives. God's response here is not meant to belittle the travesty of evil that is done. It is meant instead to show you how vast and powerful our God is and what is the magnitude of his recompense he will bring against the wicked. When the wicked has the tap come on their shoulder, they're not going to turn around and see a principle. They're going to see the living God with eyes aflame of fire who has seen what they have done, whose throne is built on righteousness and justice and will meet them out with exactly what his divine justice requires. God defends his people. So you need not give yourself over to anger, outrage, fear, envy, bitterness, resentment, as if there was not a God standing behind you, keeping you safe. He's with you. He is for you. He will not abandon you. Longfellow's song, as he bows his head in despair and says that hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, he closes, then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail with peace on earth and goodwill to men. Praise God, hallelujah, that is true. Christmas is not a sentimental glaze that we put on the brokenness of this world to try to make the brokenness go down smoother. It is itself the tunneling of God into the very brokenness of this world and dealing with it, severing it at its very root. And he is coming for you to bring you home with peace on earth, goodwill to men.